It's now been about 2 months since Queen Elizabeth, England's longest-serving monarch, has died. And although I know America has a weird past with monarchies, I do know that it's probably fair to say that most people in the West had a high view of Queen Elizabeth. I think at one point I had read something that around 4 billion people had joined in to watch her funeral. And that, I think that goes to show of just the likability of Queen Elizabeth. And one of those reasons why she was liked so much was because her life, for the most part, was void of any true scandal. Her family might have been embroiled in scandals and controversies, but Queen Elizabeth always kind of kept a clean record. But more than this, I think Queen Elizabeth, more than most leaders, gave her people something that most leaders can't do. And she gave them unity. One of her most famous quotes I want to read for you, I think it expresses kind of her heart behind leading her people. She says this: "I cannot lead you into battle. I do not give you laws or administer justice, but I can do something else. I can give you my heart and my devotion to these old islands and to all the peoples of our brotherhood of nations." Now, I'm not looking to offend anyone, but in reality, Queen Elizabeth was a ceremonial queen. As she said herself, she had no real ties to the legislature. She didn't have a military force to command. But yet, in her demeanor, in the way she loved her people, she brought them a special gift: unity. Any leader will tell you that this is no easy accomplishment of unifying a people. It's very hard. Ask any politician, right? They're just hoping to get a base. And we know this also, just even in our own families. For me, I'm mindful of my own family, how hard it is just to find unity on the smallest of things. Going out to eat somewhere is just a matter to cause, you know, a house divided. There's always someone, for whatever reason, that has to go against the grain of what everyone else wants. You know, I could say to my car, "Hey, guys, after church, do you want to go to Dairy Queen and get blizzards?" You know, three of the four will say, "Yeah, absolutely. Well, no, I want to go home." You know, there's always that one, right? And so unity, sometimes it's so elusive. It's so hard to not just force people to get on the page that everyone else is on. Unity, it's sometimes it just even feels kind of like a mirage. Like maybe you have unity, but more than likely you don't. But I think unity is achievable. And when you think about it, those times in life where everyone has been on the same page and there has been camaraderie and everyone shares the same vision and everyone feels like they have a piece to play, there's life, there's energy. You know, consider what Psalm 133 says: "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Jesus in his high priestly prayer would even pray, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And so my question for us this morning is, with the benefits of unity being good and pleasant, but with unity being at times elusive, hard to maintain, how does the church go about making sure that unity is what is demonstrated? How do we ward against all of the dangers that come against the unity of the church? And so to kind of answer some of these questions, I would have for you to turn in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning, we're in our second series considering this Pauline epistle. And as you turn there, I think in many ways, this theme of unity I could summarize maybe as Paul's major thesis or theme throughout this whole book of 16 chapters. Kind of the melodic line, the kind of song and dance that just gets weaved through all of these 16 chapters seems to be about this church's lack of unity. And for Paul, the big reason why he needs to attack this is because it says something about the cross when the church does or doesn't have unity. Let's read the passage and we'll consider a little bit more. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by close people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul wastes no time in this letter of getting to his main appeal. We see that right there in verse 10. And really, verse 10 is the first passage of this major movement that'll run all the way through the end of chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, we'll see in the beginning of chapter 5 that he starts responding to special issues all the way through chapter 15. But again, just like I mentioned, all the issues that Paul will kind of weave through is him just helping them understand how the cross, the gospel, creates unity. And out of that unity should flow the ethical and moral teachings of Christ within the body of Christ. And so Paul wants to make it abundantly clear that unity in the church is not just good if it happens, but not very necessary. Unity in the church is essential. And really, what I would argue Paul's main point here in this passage is this, that the church's unity around Christ validates the power of the cross. A lack of church unity doesn't say much about what we believe, doesn't say much about our Savior, doesn't say much about the message of the cross. But when the church is united around Christ, the message of the cross is seen to be true. And so what I'd like for us to do in these seven or eight verses, is to kind of consider the dangers towards unity. So Paul here, again, he's giving an appeal. That's functionally what this passage is. It's an appeal towards church unity. But in doing so, he is helping us avoid the dangers that come towards church unity. And so that's kind of the outline for this morning, is first we're going to see there is danger in the unity of the church when we emphasize our differences over our sameness. Secondly, we'll see there is danger when we emphasize our leaders over Christ. And thirdly, there is danger when we emphasize our methods over the message of the cross. So let's go ahead and jump into our first point. How does unity validate the power of the cross, and what are the dangers towards that? Well, first, we see in verse 10 that there's a danger when we emphasize our differences more than our sameness. So again, in verse 10, we see, I appeal to you, brothers. Now, already, that's significant. Already, Paul is trying to make an emphasis. He's trying to say, we have something in common. We are family. And this appeal, although not as strong as the words he would give to the church in Galatia, you know, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, is still quite strong in its tone. It's almost like him urging, begging, I am begging you, brothers. But more than just him referring to their familiar relationship, he says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is grounding his appeal in the fact that they have a togetherness, that they are a family, and he's grounding it in that we all have the same Lord. Paul, again, he wants to make sure right from the get-go that what we have in common is more important than what divides us. Now, I should say from the onset, part of unity has the idea of diversity in it. It wouldn't be a call to unity if there wasn't some diversity. And so Paul here is not necessarily calling for a call to uniformity, but amongst the diversity of the church, Paul does want an appeal towards this idea. And so what is this idea? He gives it in three different ways, two positive, one negative. First, he says that all of you agree. Now, just about almost every translation other than the King James Version has this kind of idea. That in essence, what Paul here is asking is kind of cognitive uniformity. And really, they interpret that because it's an idiomatic phrase. And really, literally, though, the words here are that you would all say the same thing. And so most people think, well, that's kind of a weird thing to say, so he must probably mean that you all agree mentally. But I actually think that Paul here is actually trying to say, no, my appeal to you is that you actually do all say the same thing. Their problem with their divisions is that they are saying all different things. And we'll see that in a few verses. They are saying, I follow Paul. Some are saying, I follow Cephas. Some are saying, I follow Apollos. But what Paul wants them to do in his appeal is to be saying the same thing. And what is that same thing? Well, context would have us assume that he wants them to be talking about the message of the cross. The more you emphasize the gospel, the more you emphasize the fact that we are all leveled at the cross because we are sinners, the more these divisions are going to go away. And so only really does the gospel have the power, the grounds, the sufficiency for the church's unity. But he goes on to say that there be no divisions among you. Now, this is the word divisions where we get the word schism. Another example of this is maybe when fishermen, they pull up their nets and it begins to tear. It begins to come apart. So Paul's command here is saying, I do not want to see this tearing apart. And so what's happening is their lack of unity is literally on the inside. It is tearing them apart. They are becoming fragmented. This word schism would be used a lot with doctors who would mend broken bones back into place. And so I think sometimes, though, we read this verse and we begin to think through our Christian, you know, kind of circles and denominations, and we think, man, there are far too many divisions. Look at what Paul's saying here. He doesn't want any divisions at all. And so sometimes people will stay in denominations that are going very theologically liberal, and they say, well, hey, it's better to have that than to be divided. And let me just kind of give a little bit of, you know, thought to this for a second. In order to have unity, there must be truth. Okay? Paul is not just saying no divisions at all. At times, divisions are absolutely essential and necessary. We'll even see later in the book, he will tell them to expel the immoral believer. That is him calling for a division of fellowship between two people. But right here, generally speaking, with the body of Christ, we have unity when there is truth. But if there is truth, we need to make sure that we are fighting against any type of fragmenting within the local church. And so to go on, Paul wants to make it very clear that it's not necessarily a call to uniformity. Again, diversity is a part of the body of Christ. It's what makes our unity shine. But this different, we'll see here in a second, these parties and these factions have nothing in common with the gospel. And so lastly, he gives like the thrust of his appeal. We see that in the verse 10. But that you be united. You know, recently in our country, we just had an election. And it's funny to me, with a country with the name of United in it, just how ununited it feels like. And then maybe that's just the nature of partisan politics. But there's a sense in which this idea of united we stand. That's kind of what Paul is getting the church at. And he gives two synonymous statements to kind of summarize that call that you be united. He says, first, in the same mind and in the same judgment. I would interpret this just to be kind of a call to having the same attitude. Think about the name in which he makes this appeal. He says earlier in verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are to be people who represent the self-sacrifice and love of Christ for others. And so this divisions that they have in their church, this lack of unity, is really showing that the heart and the root of their problem is pride and self-importance. That they are not having the same attitude of Christ, of that I should consider others better than myself. And so, instead of emphasizing their common message, instead of emphasizing that we are all together in Christ, I really appreciated our brother Chris and his call to worship. I felt like he preached a better message than I would have and did his very few succinct words. But we have one Christ. And so maybe for us to kind of think about our own day and age, one of the things I appreciate about Scripture so much is how relevant it is to every generation of Christians. I think just verse 10 alone is a good challenge to most of us of how strongly do we hold our preferences when it comes to church. With all the different backgrounds and generational differences, some of you come from different denominations, some of you were raised in the church, some of you weren't raised in the church, we've all seen different church services, and we all have kind of a picture of what we like church to be like. And that's not a bad thing. You know, I heard a number of you express your preference for how we did communion last week. And that is good. That is okay. Like, I have preferences. Pastor Carl has preferences. But I think the challenge here is that we don't emphasize our preferences and the way we like doing things. What we emphasize is the message. What we emphasize is Christ. And so I think what Paul is helping us here, the kind of exhortation underneath this verse, is that in order to achieve unity in the church, that you must be sacrificial. If we are going to have a unified church that says something about the cross, at times that means you are going to have to give up ways of doing things. If you are calling the shots, I think we all experienced that before. Maybe we're at work or at home, and we think to ourselves, like, well, that's not the way I would do it personally, but I guess, you know, I'll go with the flow. For us here at Hope Community Church, what does it look like to let go of our preferences? What does it look like to let go of maybe our comfort? I think it means sacrificing our comfort to reach out and associate with someone that you're not naturally drawn to. I think it means coming to church without that consumerism palette of thinking about the type of music and songs and sermons that I like. It means sacrificing our time and resources to serve members in need when we remember what 1 John 3:18 says, that let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Part of the danger of against unity is when we emphasize the things that it has to be this way. It has to be my way or the highway. It has to be my comfort. It has to be what my home group looks like. Is typically when we emphasize those preferences too much, the unity of the church is going to be at risk. So Paul would say in Ephesians 4, let us eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It takes every member of this church to fight for his unity. So I would challenge you, what does it look like for you personally to help the unity of the church? Is it going out of your comfort zone a little bit and talking to people that you might not normally associate with? Is it recognizing that they're not going to maybe sing all the songs that I want to sing, but for the sake of the body, I'm going to join in and lend my voice? I encourage you to spend some time this afternoon thinking about how you can help achieve unity in this church. So that's the first danger, is when we emphasize our differences more than what we have in common, unity is at risk. But second, Paul makes a point that danger to unity comes when we emphasize our leaders over Christ. If you look down at your Bibles, he says in verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, where I follow Christ. And so Paul here is giving a more acute description of the problem. Not only is there this tearing apart of divisions, there's actual quarreling happening. You know, and really, I think the best way to understand what's happening here is you have these party factions. And to understand a little bit what Paul is saying here, I think it's helpful for us to understand the cultural context of Corinth. Corinth was, in many ways, a lot like our day and age. But the way that you moved up the ladder socially is that you kind of entangled yourself or you associated yourself with people who were perceived to be more powerful, influential, more rich. And so the more you can have patronage with someone who kind of was perceived to be, you know, well-esteemed and liked and popular, that kind of gave you a sense of meaning and identity. And so what you have happening is they're taking how the world operates, that the way the world would operate in Corinth, is that's how you make your way up the social ladder, and they're applying that now to the church. What's horribly sad about all of this is that for Christians, we no longer have to be on this endless, you know, cycle of trying to perform and achieve and make our own identity. You do not have to be a self-made man in Christ. You no longer have to put all this effort into how people are thinking about me. And the reason why is because Christ has already proved you to be perfect. In Christ, you are a victor. In Christ, you have everything you need or want. And so Paul here is just, his tone has changed from that kind of urge and appeal to scorn and disbelief. He almost cannot understand like the words that he's hearing in this report from Chloe's household. And so I think a modern day example is, you know, we still like to name drop people, right? So if I was having a conversation with you and I told you that this week I went golfing with Tom Hanks and had lunch with Elon Musk, you might think, wow. I mean, depending what you think about those people, I guess, right? But, you know, I think you know what I'm saying. Like, you know, we feel kind of more powerful based on who we associate with. But isn't it just so remarkable that Christ would associate with any of us? Shouldn't that be like the true source of our meaning, fulfillment, and joy? The God of the universe who condescended to humanity, who died on the cross for our sins, he says, you are mine. And so Paul here is wanting to make it clear that leaders having these party factions destroys the picture of the gospel. And so he gives three rhetorical questions to kind of cut through all of this party factions. In verse 13, he kind of goes straight for the jugular. He says, is Christ divided? In essence, he's saying, is Christ kind of parceled out to where each group, you know, you get 25% of Jesus, you get 33.333% of Jesus? The question anticipates an emphatic no. It's the body of Christ. And what they are trying to do is they're trying to tear the limbs apart of Christ and parcel it out, but you can't do that. All it really does is obscures who Christ is. Christ is freely offered in his wholeness to every believer. And so he goes on and gives two other questions that, again, anticipate an emphatic no. Was Paul crucified for you? Paul is alarmed to hear that there are people in this church who have this little tent, this little party that say, we're all about the Apostle Paul. What was Paul crucified? Did I die for your sins? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? God forbid. Now, here's the thing. I fully recognize that. I don't think there's a single person in this room or anyone who has a heartbeat that is tempted to start a party that I'm about Pastor Aaron, okay? Totally get that, okay? I mean, it's the Apostle Paul here, though. I can understand that a little bit. I think Paul here is really helping us here with a number of challenges that I see in the evangelical church today. I'm not necessarily talking about hope in general, but maybe the broader evangelical church. A few helpful implications here. First, in our day and age of celebrity pastors, we need to exercise caution. In one sense, I am very grateful for men and women who have large platforms, who, whether they write a lot of books, they speak at conferences, well-known pastors. And there are a number of people who I can encourage you towards, who have made great contributions to the health of the church, who I read their stuff and I just say, praise God for this brother or sister. So there is good with having kind of a bigger platform. At the same time, let us remember what we read in our call to worship in Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes. Churches need to avoid building their churches around one pastor's personality. Churches need to avoid building a church off of a brand. We want our churches to say more about Christ and his gospel more than any one person. This is why in some traditions you'll see the preacher up there and he's wearing a black gown. Because they are trying to take all the attention off of that person so that you would fixate on Christ. Don't look about what he's wearing. Don't even notice how he's talking. Think about the content. And so no one person can create the lasting and real unity in the church other than Christ himself. Jesus is not just one teacher of many teachers in the church. He has no intention of playing second fiddle in his church. Secondly, we must remember that leaders come and go, but Christ remains. If I were to ask you to tell me who the 31st president of the United States was, could you tell me? Some of you maybe. Herbert Hoover, other than a dam being named after him, could you tell me anything important about any legislation he did or anything meaningful he did in his life, other than have a bunch of failed policies during the Great Depression? How about the 8th president, Martin Van Buren, or the 29th president, President Warren Harding? See, typically in our day and age, the leaders who are most well-known and appreciated and respected are the political ones. It's presidents. But what's fascinating, give it enough time, and all they really become is a page on a history book, virtually forgotten about. Enough time, every leader will be forgotten about, which is why I really appreciate this German pastor named Nicholas Ludwig, who once said these very sobering words, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. I firmly believe that anyone in vocational ministry or pastoral leadership, this should be your North Star. Because really, the emphasis here is that our lives, we want to make everything we do about Christ. As John the Baptist would say, he must become greater. I must become less. Sure, having a legacy is fine and is good. But eventually, the sands of time, we will be forgotten about, and that is okay. Our job is to make Christ be our single and greatest passion while we do live. Lastly, we must remember that only Christ was crucified for you. Last week in our service, we mentioned Martin Luther, that German reformer, and he was kind of one of those celebrity pastors in his day, you know, very well known, and so people started naming their kids after him, and he kind of catches wind that people are naming their kids after him, and they're calling themselves Lutherans, and here's what he said in response to those reports. What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, a poor, stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? Luther would go on to say, may God protect us against the preachers who please all the people and who enjoy a good testimony from everybody. In essence, what he's saying is faithful preachers should only teach the word of God in such a way that it would seek Christ's honor and praise. Church is not about any man other than Jesus Christ, the God-man. If you're here this morning and you're a non-believer in Jesus, I wonder how you think about unity and how it's achieved. What would it be like for you to be someone like someone in this room, a Christian, who would stake everything they believe on this person, that only Jesus is the one capable of bringing true unity and peace between God and between others? See, we believe that Jesus is unlike any other human leader. Even Queen Elizabeth, who although was loved by many, eventually she too will die, and just like many kings and queens before her, will be forgotten about. Jesus Christ is yesterday, today, the same, forever. And so what we Christians ultimately believe is that Jesus, when he came to this earth and he lived a life of perfect righteousness and he died on the cross for our sins, he gave us something that no other person possibly could, and that is peace with God. That for those who put their faith in Christ and turn from their sins in repentance, they can receive the one thing that is most important, forgiveness from sins. And the joy of being a Christian as you follow Jesus is that you begin to learn that the unity that he gives you between you and the Father is the unity that you can now begin to give to others. We can learn from Jesus' example that he never once added to the discord of rotten relationships. He never added to the gossip that just tears communities apart. Jesus was the perfect one. And through his life, death, and resurrection, we can have peace with God and have peace with others. This is the Jesus we invite you to believe in. As Christians, it is not our goal to get you to vote like us, not to say that we all vote the same anyways. Our goal is not that you just sing like us or dress like us. Our goal is that you join in the unity that we have together, namely faith in Christ. For us of us who are here and are Christians, for our church, it's important to remember that this service right now, the ministry here at Hope, it isn't about one person or their particular vision. We are about Christ. It shouldn't matter if it's Pastor Carl or Pastor Aaron, or if it's Riley leading worship, or Jenna or Julie. It shouldn't be about our preferences. It should be about Christ. May the name that is sweetest on our lips always be Jesus. And so the moment we or the church becomes infatuated with something or someone more than Christ, we are in danger of finding unity in something that will ultimately bring quarreling and divisions and factions. Lastly, third point, danger comes when we emphasize the methods over the message of the cross. See this in verses 14 through 17. So Paul here in verse 14 says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Now Paul here is providentially thankful that he did not baptize more people. And there's a sense here that kind of like the brackets there, is that, you know, probably Sosthenes or whoever was his scribe said, oh, hey, did you actually forget about so-and-so? Oh, you're right, I forgot, you know. Even Paul, right? Now, one thing I need to kind of clarify here is Paul is not saying that baptism isn't important. Baptism is essential to Christian discipleship. There would not have been a single Christian in the first century who would not have tied their discipleship to Jesus to their baptism. Paul had a high view of baptism. We ought to have a high view of baptism. In fact, if you consider yourself a Christian and you have not been baptized, we would love to talk to you. Come talk to one of the pastors or one of the elders. We'd love for you to take this step of faith. So Paul here, he's not necessarily saying baptism is important, but what he is saying is that who baptizes you isn't important. Any Christian can baptize another Christian. Now, that doesn't mean you can just go into your, you know, your pond in your backyard and you're just going to baptize people. There are some, you know, things about having the community of God present. But what Paul here is trying to say is you guys are not only dividing into factions about who speaks the best, but you also have this weird view that there's like, again, this tie that if Paul baptized me, then I kind of can write off his coat wins. Or if Apollos baptized me, I think he's a better speaker, so I feel like I kind of have a little bit more over you. Again, they're kind of trying to use their relationships with people to kind of build themselves up. And Paul, again, wants nothing to do with it. He's just, I'm just grateful that I didn't give any people the idea that they can kind of use my name because I baptized them. And so what Paul here is doing in these verses, he is stressing what the actual mission of the church is. Baptism without the gospel is pointless. Preaching without the gospel is a waste of time. So what he wants to do is he wants them to really understand what matters. So if you overemphasize the person who baptizes you, you are missing the point of baptism together. If you overemphasize the style of how someone preaches, you are missing the content or the message behind what they are saying. And so the risk that Paul here is alerting us to is that when you do not make the message of the cross central, you will find unity in something, some person, some ministry method, some engaging way of speaking. And ultimately, what that does is it clouds and shadows the only thing that actually has power, the cross. And so ultimately, as Christians, and me as a pastor, I have to recognize the only thing that actually has the power to change and transform people's lives is the content, the message, the propositional truths of the gospel. I have no power in myself. The medium is just that. It's just the medium that God uses. And so Paul here, in verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize." Now again, baptism is important, but he's saying that that's not the mission of the church, just to get people dunked. The mission of the church is not just to get people to have better marriages, although good. The mission of the church is not just so that kids grow up in a healthy home, although wonderful. The mission of the church is this, here he says, to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. Charles Hodge was a systematic theologian. He said this: "During the apostolic age and in the apostolic form of religion, truth stood immeasurably above external religious practices." So in essence, how you did things wasn't important as preaching the truth. However, the apostasy or the unbelief of the church consisted in making rites more important than truth. We don't emphasize primarily how we do things, who does what. What we emphasize is the cross. So if I were to put the words "I heart you" on a bomb, can you agree that that would be a conflicting message? So when we try to dress up the gospel, market it, make it look nice and cute so that's more palatable, it actually confuses the message. Because the message of the cross is that you are a sinner in deep need of grace. Turn from yourself and turn to Christ. When I was in college, I began drinking coffee. And at first, it started with those really fancy, you know, frappuccinos from Starbucks full of sugar, bad for you. Maybe on your birthday, I don't know. But I didn't have a lot of money, so I started just going to regular coffee and, you know, put a ton of sugar in there. And I remember one time someone said, "Hey, do you want some coffee with your sugar?" And they were right, you know, because the black coffee on its own, I don't care who you are, if you like black coffee the first time you drink it, there's something wrong with you. Like, who hurt you? But eventually, it is an acquired taste, right? But it's so strong and bitter at first, and then we kind of just want to sugarcoat it. And so it is with the gospel. It is a potent message that tells people that you are a sinner who needs to repent. And so we can do everything we can in the world to try to make it easier and palatable. But all we're really doing is voiding it of its power. And so Paul would say there, "Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Friends, it is only the power of the cross that has a transformative power to change you, to save you. The power of the cross has the power to make us holy, both positionally and in the here and now. The power of the cross, it gives us a new family full of brothers and sisters. The power of the cross is that it can give us Christ's righteousness and the power and the promise of resurrection. Only the cross can silence the voice and lies of Satan. Only the power of the cross can God take enemies and strangers and make them blood-bought children. Only the power of the cross can turn an idol worshiper into a worshiper of God. Only the power of the cross do we see where Jesus goes out to die that we may have life. Only the power of the cross does Jesus take our place so that God's wrath may move and pass over us. There's no other message that we have. It is the cross. And it is the only message that has the power to unify us. And so to emphasize particular styles or people, rhetorics, is really just to undermine the true message that has power. And so, friends, in conclusion, the gospel has power to unify us. That is the answer. So the more we speak the same thing about the cross, the more we sing about it, the more we see it in the table and in baptism, the more we pray the gospel, the more we read the gospel, here's what it does. It unifies us. It makes us more passionate to not talk about just our causes, our diets, our political candidates. The more we absorb on Christ, the more it'll actually unify us. And so when we think about people, men and women in history who have been unifiers, and we think about Elizabeth, who did do a good amount of unity in her life, how much more does Jesus Christ our Lord unify us? How much more does his cross level all of us by telling us all that we are sinners in need of grace? So friends, this is what we want our church to be. Not a church around a personality or a brand or a way of doing things. May our church first and foremost always be around Jesus Christ. And may the way we live our lives together say something about that Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, and God, we are grateful for the message of the cross. God, yes, it does humble us. God, yes, the cross does call us and bid us to come and die. But yet, Lord, the cross is good news. God, it is your love displayed for sinners. It is our salvation. It is our hope. It is our glory that in Christ, God, we may hear the words, you are forgiven. And so, Lord, I pray that for all of us, our faith, we continue to look towards the cross. God, that when we feel shameful and disgraced by our sin, may we look to the cross. God, when we are tempted to be divided, may we look to the cross. God, when we are tempted to think that you don't care about us or that your love for us is cold, may we look to the cross. So, Lord, help us to be cross-centered Christians. Help us to be a cross-centered church, that we may receive the power to be your church, to be unified. And so, Lord, help us, God, help all of us, God, to not just be consumeristic church members. God, help us to be sacrificial, to lay down the things that we want in order that we may, above all else, preach Christ. Give us faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.